these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. I can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life. You take our failure, you take our weakness. You set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life.
give you my heart, I give
for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire, to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You take my hand, you guide me on, you show me the way to life. You lift my head, you give me hope, you show me the way to life.
You are holy, holy.
reveal your heart to me. Father, hold me, hold me. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah to the Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah to the Lord. The Lord of heaven and earth. So sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to trust upon his promise and to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust.
Undeserving grace, Lord, and mercy. Father, you take our meager offering, Lord, and you turn it into something amazing. God, thank you for allowing us in your presence, in your throne room. God, to worship you, to do what we're made to do, God. To worship you through song and through study and through fellowship and giving back to you, God. It's reflecting that grace that you've shown. God, thank you. Pray that you just help calm our hearts now, Lord, as we hear from your word, God. Just help it to just soak into our hearts. God, and just bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You would open up your Bibles to Psalm 36 as we continue in our journey through the Bible and the book of Psalms. We're excited to be able to see what God's going to teach us tonight. It's interesting how the writers of Psalms, especially as we take a look at David, really touches on all of the aspects, the things that we encounter through life, whether it's discouragement, laments, thanksgiving, deliverance, all of the different aspects that end up happening. And we have a God that is unchangeable, that is all-powerful, that knows the end from the beginning, and we can trust in him in everything. And so as we begin in our study, we'll take a look at Psalm 36. And Psalm 36 is really the reflections of a righteous person. We take a look at the author being David, and Psalm 36 is a song of both lament and wisdom. There's great wisdom in this. And as we journey through into this passage, we're going to see some contrasts of the wicked men and the loving kindness of God and just how everything comes together. And I love the fact that everything comes together by God. He just has a way of putting all of the pieces together at the perfect time and the right time so we don't have to worry. But we still do. And we still struggle with it. So let's take a look at Psalm 36. I'll read through the 12 verses and then we'll come back and unpack them. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. His plans, wickedness upon his bed, and he sets himself on the path that is not good, and he does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountain of God, and your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve the man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give to them the drink of the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been thrust down and cannot rise. So we pick up with David's psalm and speaking about the wicked and their attitude towards God. It's amazing to me that that God would even be mindful and gracious towards the wicked. They continue to rebel and push back against him, but in the same fact that that's an act of God's grace. I am grateful the fact that God doesn't destroy the wicked right away at their first act of wickedness, because I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. But David struggles with this, and as he perceives this wickedness that's going on and these wicked people, he perceives their attitude. And the initial problem with the wicked, as he says in verse 1, is what? They don't fear God. They don't fear God at all. That's their initial problem. Morally and spiritually, they are crippled in their mind because they don't even acknowledge God or God's existence. Sometimes as a Christ follower, I forget that. I forget the fact that a wicked person, one that is unregenerated, has no concept of God. He has this concept of something that's other, but he has no concept of God. And you want to shake him and you want to grab a hold of him and say, don't you get it? And they're like, nope, I don't get it. And they look at that because their heart is dead to the things of God. In fact, in their heart, they say not to be afraid of God. It's the heart of an atheist. Well, why would I be afraid of something I don't believe in? Something that I don't acknowledge. And so again, as a Christ follower, I look at this and I go, wow, you're not getting it, but they're like a deer in a headlight. They don't get it. In Proverbs 1:7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so as I read this today and working through it and thinking about it, I thought, wow, Carrie, you need to step back a little bit on your piety and your righteousness and actually get into the mind of these guys and understand the fact that they just don't get it because they're incapable of getting it. But the problem with that is we live in this world with these people where sin speaks through the heart of the wicked person in verse 1, where his heart says that there is no God. And then they flatter themselves, which makes it worse in my mind, but also in their eyes, they're a little bit more conceited. It says, for it, being the heart, it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So in that, there is this self-flattery in the deceptiveness and the wickedness. They actually take pride in how bad they could be. But again, I remember that was me. And taking pride in how bad I could be, and how rotten I could be. And the heart puffs up within this wickedness. It's deceitful, and there's this condition called self-talk, where one that doesn't know God talks themselves right out of acknowledging God. They get into this conversation in their head, and so they flatter themselves even within their own eyes. And self-talk will do one of two things. Self-talk will either tear you down or it will build you up, depending on what that conversation you have with yourself is. Now, be careful about the conversations that you have with yourself. Try to keep them, use your inside body voice, because if you're walking around having a conversation with yourself, outside voice, that might not go good with you, right? But it's this idea, but the heart and the self-talk, it produces really what's going on the inside. And these words that come out in verse 3 are deceitfulness and wickedness. They create this idea that we're altogether right. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." One of the things that you can know about somebody is about their heart or their inside is what comes out of their mouth. Just listen to somebody talk. For a short period of time, you're going to know where they're at with God. Now, they might be able to, you know, give you a little Christianese here and there, but it won't take long. If you hang around with somebody for very long, you can really understand they really don't know God in their conversation. Not only is their hearts deceitful, but they plan this wickedness. We see in verse 4, he plans wickedness upon his bed, and he sets himself in the path that's not good. And you think about that, and here's, in meditating on that, he plans himself in wickedness. Now, there's two conditions that you can have when you go to bed. You can go bed at night and you can meditate on all the goodness that God is. So you can lay down in your bed and you say, "God, how good you were to me today. God, how you moved today. God, you were so great. I can think about this." And you can walk through and pray through the blessings and pray through all the things that God did for the day. Or if your heart is deceitfully wicked, you're going to bed going, "How am I going to get that guy tomorrow? How am I going to go after him? How am I going to make the buck? Or how am I going to do that?" And so as the righteous, as David is writing this, what he's doing is he's really describing his perception of the wickedness and what they see within this. Because keep in mind, David was always in a state of conflict as king. There was all these people that were out after him. And so within the Near Eastern culture, especially for Israel, there was always a state of conflict. So they had to recognize and could recognize the wicked people. And so the wicked people make wicked plans. Why? Because he doesn't hate evil. Why does a wicked person make wicked plans? Do they say, "I'm making a wicked plan"? No. Why does a dog do what dogs do? Because they're a dog. That's what they do. And that's all that they do. I have a dog that does things that no human being would ever do. Nor should they. And you yell at them and you say, "Stop doing that." And I'm not going to describe it. But then, you know, a vet friend of ours that goes here told me, "Well, that's what dogs do." But that ain't right. Well, it's okay to him. He's a dog. So why would we think a wicked person would do anything different? Because they don't know God. And so where does that leave us? That leaves us, instead of looking at the wicked person, we need to turn our eyes on God. And we need to find a refuge in God. And that's what verses 5 through 9 says. To be able to do that. So he turns his eyes away from the wickedness and he turns to God and he says, your chesed, O Lord, your loving kindness extends from the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep, O Lord, the man and beast. In other words, your covenant love has no limits. And so David uses creation to describe God's covenant love. And how big is God's love? Have you ever imagined how big? Try to describe God's faithfulness and how big God's love is. How can you describe something like that? It's undescribable. But David says, well, this is so big. It's so limitless. What can we use to describe it? Your righteousness is like the highest mountain. Judgments as deep as the sea. You know what the highest mountain is in the world? Everest. 29,029 feet high. Your faithfulness is that high. Your righteousness that high, God. And your judgments, wow, your judgments are unsearchable. It's as the deepest sea. So then I had to Google, where's the deepest part of the sea? Because you can Google just about everything. So the deepest part of the sea is called the Challenger Deep. It's located beneath the Western Pacific Ocean in the southern end of the Mariana Trench. It runs several hundred kilometers southwest of the U.S. territory, island of Guam. The Challenger Deep is approximately 36,200 feet deep. 36,200 feet deep. Now, again, what is David, does David know this stuff? No, he doesn't know this stuff. He's using comparisons of creation. But when you think about what the highest peak is and what the lowest point of the earth is, and he says, you're beyond that, God. You're beyond what we could imagine. Then he goes on to talk about how precious God's love is for him. Verse 7, how precious is your chesed, O God, your covenant love in the children of men. We take refuge in that, to be able to find that. And again, Near Eastern culture is plays into this, because in Near Eastern culture, and he uses the analogy in here about the work of a host. A host has two jobs in Near Eastern culture. One job is of the host is to provide. So you're to show hospitality. The other job of the host is protect. So protect and provide. And so he cries out with this, and he says, God, you're the one that protects us. You're the one that fills us to abundance. You give us more than we could ever think or imagine. We can hide under your wings. Literally, he's thinking about a mother bird that has got her chicks all around her and hiding underneath, the whole brood of them all brought together that's there. And he says that, God, you become like this fountain of life. This last Sunday night at NextGen, which is our Young Married Young Families Bible study, it's a great Bible study. We started our series off with Tim Keller and talking about wells. And he was talking about that everyone has a place that they go for to try to be filled up with love. And so married couples, they will try to find this well that they could be filled up. And sometimes in marriages, that filling up is not necessarily from God, vertical, nor is it from their spouse, horizontal. So then they look for other places, many times of which is their kids. And so they go to the love relationship with their kids, and they love their kids, and that's where they're getting filled up. And they're not getting filled up from God, and they're getting filled up from their kids. But what happens when the kids go away? Well runs dry. And you think about all the marriages and where you get filled up, and it doesn't matter if it's your kids or your job or your recreation or all these horizontal wells. The problem with all these horizontal wells is they all go empty. There's nothing left. And you have to have the vertical well. And so David says, you are the fountain of life. Your well never runs dry. It fills me up. And the amazing thing that we learned on Sunday night was this, that you think about it, if God is filling you up with this well, it gives you the capacity to pour out without having to take anything horizontally back, not looking for it. So it allows you to love without looking for something reciprocal. And so David says that you are like this fountain of life. And then I was thinking about Jesus with the woman in Samaria. You remember the account. He goes up to Samaria and he sits by what? A well. Sends the disciples to go and get In-N-Out Burger from the nearest town. Right? And he's there and this woman comes out and he asks for water. And she says, you know, well, you don't have anything to draw from. And they have this whole conversation. And in the conversation and speaking from experience and with this woman, he says, if you drink from the water of this well, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give to you, you will what? Never thirst again. You see the analogy that is brought out? So David cries out that you are this well. You fill us to abundance. Verse 8, they drink to their full abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delight with the fountain of life, and you are the light which we see. We can see that. And then he ends in verses 10 and 12 with a prayer. And the prayer is, O continue your chesed to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, and let not the foot of pride come upon me, nor let the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they've been thrust to the ground. In other words, it's a prayer for continued faithfulness, chesed, of God, and the prayer of continued faithfulness of David or the psalmist to be in that place. And what is his danger? What does he say my danger is? My danger is pride. Where does pride come in and break that relationship? I got this, God. I got it. I got it handled. He says, oh no, God, you're faithful all the time. Because if I push away, don't let me fall into pride and don't let me fall into the hands of the wicked, as he described earlier in the chapter of Psalm. Because the wicked have fallen. Note, the wicked have fallen, they've been thrust down, and they cannot rise again. They cannot rise again. There is no resurrection for the wicked, which from an eschatological point of view is huge. We think about that. So we jump into Psalm 37. Psalm 37 has got 40 verses in it. If we were to give Psalm 37 a title, I gave it the title of The Better Life. Psalm 37 really reads more like a Proverbs as opposed to a song. It is a song of wisdom written by David. It's an acrostic, and we've learned that Hebrew acrostics has how many verses? 22, because there's how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Good, you get an A. So in this, it again, reads much like a passage of wisdom. Everything is written in four-line increments, or in our English Bible, in two-verse increments, with the exception of a couple of passages, 14 and 15, is written in six lines, and then verses 25, 26 is written in five lines. So we're going to march through it as it's written. We're not going to read all 40 verses at one time, because it's written like Proverbs. So each increment has got its own thought, its own message, but it really, really does lean to contrasts and what is the better life. So we start out in verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like green, like the green herb. In other words, don't be upset when you see the wicked succeed. Now, am I the only one that ever has a problem with that, or do you guys? You fight, you want to do this, and you see some guy that is just the biggest knucklehead, and they get the promotion, or they get the job, or they win the lottery, or they, I don't know, whatever they get. And you look at it, and you're just working hard, and you're trying to do things right, and it seems like, man, I just can't get ahead. And it's the natural temptation to get frustrated with these things when you think the wicked have success. But as he says in the psalm, how long is their success? Very short. It's like the grass clippings in your yard. You cut them, they wither up, they start turning brown, they die off really quick. Success is very superficial. In Psalm 73, it's a psalm that was written by Asaph. In Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, Asaph writes, "But as for me, my feet came nearly close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it's hard. It's hard. We can be solid and secure in our relationship with God, but when that guy wins and he didn't, in your mind, didn't deserve it, when you get treated poorly and the other guy gets treated better than you, in our humanness, we get frustrated with it. And so he declares that. But in the encouragement is, don't fret, because it's not going to last very long. And if you've been on this planet very long, you'll see that. They don't last very long. The next couplet, verses 3 and 4, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, in contrast to the previous verse, where you get frustrated because the evildoers, they seem to win, but their stuff goes away, he says, trust in the Lord, do good, cultivate your own faithfulness. Delight in the Lord, and he's going to give you those desires, and trust in the Lord. Reminds me of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, we want all the things added first. Right? We want, give it to me first, God. And we want to do this. But he says, delight in the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, the next couplet. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. So again, he comes into this and committing and trusting the Lord. So, okay, God, I want to trust in you and I'm going to delight in you and you're going to give me the desires. Now I need to commit to you and I need to put all of my trust. Committing is a full commitment. It's not a half-hearted commitment. It's not just a little bit. It's you're either in or you're out. It's an all-in kind of thing. And it means not only that you're trusting in God in the trial, but you're trusting in God, get this, with the outcome. You're not just trusting God in the trial, but you're trusting God in the outcome. Now, that's a hard one. I may trust God in the trial. I may trust God in my illness. But what if in my illness, the outcome is death? Will I trust God in that? In whatever the case is, trusting in God means I trust in God not just before when life is easy, not just during the trial, but I trust in God with whatever outcome he brings. And I know a lot of people that have walked away from God because they trusted in God during the trial and it didn't turn out like they liked, and then they walked away. Did you really trust in God? Does God really got this? Proverbs 6:3 says this, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established, giving everything over to him. And in faith, what you're doing is you are releasing everything for God to do what he sees need to be done, whatever that case is going to be. So by faith, you're releasing to God. And it's interesting because God can do whatever he wants. But in faith, when you release to God to do whatever he wants, that's an act of faith, then you're going to be able to experience the work of God and you're going to be able to rest. Even if there's setbacks, you can say, God, you're still in control because I released that to you. I gave it away to you and I'm not taking it back. Which ultimately promotes what is in verse 7. Rest. Notice how he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Again, do not fret. It's a repeated word in here. Because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Resting in the Lord and waiting is not something we do. We don't like patience. We might pray for patience. God, I want patience and I want it right now. It doesn't work. You know, God, you got 10 minutes to figure this out. I'm waiting on you. Time's up. No. God's timing is perfect. And God's timing is not our timing. And even in dealing with the others, he says, don't rest and don't fret. And he comes back to this concept of watching what other people do. And not fretting carries the idea, get this, of not becoming angry or overly excited when prosperity falls upon somebody else. Have you ever applied for a job and you didn't get it? Or you've been looking for a job and the door's been shut on you time and time and time and time again. And you're waiting on God. God, I'm waiting on you. And look at all these guys, they're getting the job and they're getting the promotion or they're getting this and they're getting that. Part of the lesson in waiting is waiting. And it's trusting. And it's releasing. And allowing God to do that work. And not fretting. I may have shared this account with you before. I have some friends that they really wanted to have kids. And they had been married for quite a while. And they really wanted to have kids. And they just could not have kids. They went to the docs, and the docs said, everything's working. It should be working. Wasn't happening. And they went a number of years. I think it was like 5 years. So finally they said, well, this is not God's will. So we're going to adopt. So they adopt. Then they thought, well, you know, we really needs a brother. So then they adopt again. They adopted again. When they signed the final adoption papers for number two, the wife wasn't feeling so good. And she hadn't been feeling good for a while. She was rather tired and sick to her stomach. And she thought, you know, I've got a bug, or I got something going on that's just not right. And I think the whole process was like 7 years down the line. And Doc says, I got good news for you. Guess what? You're pregnant. But, you know, there's a thing, especially with young marriage and having kids and just that whole thing. And when they released that whole pregnancy piece and accepted the adoption piece, God started working. And it was an amazing account. So don't fret. Don't be angry. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, it says not only don't fret or be angry, but cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. It leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait, here's that word again, for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And again, we wait. Isaiah 40:31, my life verse. You'll find it in my office. You'll find it at my house. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. They will mount up on the wings of eagles. You look at that whole concept, and it's about waiting upon the Lord, about being in that place of just, God, you've got this, to be in that place. And so it's renewable when we wait and we're in that place. Verses 10 and 11 goes on. It says, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in the abundant prosperity. And so again, we come to this place of the wicked aren't going to be there for very long, and the humble are going to prosper. He comes with this idea and this theme of destruction of the wicked and the blessing of the humble. In fact, Jesus cites this passage in a Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I want you to think about this from an eschatological point of view. Scripture says that the wicked will not always be on the earth. They will perish. But the righteous, the blessed, will inherit the earth. Now, if you take this trajectory all the way out to the end times, where are the wicked after the apocalypse, after the millennial reign, after heaven and earth is destroyed? Where's the wicked? Lake of fire, gone. Destroyed. Who's inheriting the earth? The righteous. The righteous. So we think about this in our context right now. But God's writing this from an eternal context. And that's the promise. So don't fret about it. Because the reality is everything around us is going to burn and go away anyways. And we get all the new stuff. And that's cool. So it's a great thing. So when Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth, I believe it to be the new earth and the new heaven. Not this old broken down thing that's winding down. Do you want the old or you want the new? I want the new. I want the new, the better, the one without sin. And the humble replace the wicked, and the wicked are removed forever. Look at verses 12 and 13. Yet we still deal with these wicked plots. The wicked plots against the righteous, and they gnash against his teeth against him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Which I think is interesting. And I take this to mean that God's not concerned about the plans of the wicked. And if God's not concerned about the plans of the wicked, why should we? You think about all the little minions running around, and they've got all their little plans, and they're going to do what they're going to do. And God's up there going, oh, you foolish little people. You really think that's going to work? So if God's not concerned about it, I don't think we should be concerned about it. In all of these things, not get too worked up. He goes on in verses 14 and 15. It's called the boomerang principle. I love the boomerang principle. You know the boomerang principle? What goes around comes around. Verse 14 says, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. I love that. Boomerang principle. And you see it throughout Proverbs and Psalms and such, where they set traps and then they fall into the traps. You know, it's kind of like pushing a rock up a hill and then it rolls back up on top of them. It's kind of a bad Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner cartoon, you know. You got to be old enough to know who Roadrunner is and Wile E. Coyote. But you look at that, and it's really that's the wicked draw their bow back and they lift their sword, but they only end up suffering from their own aggression. The broken bow represents that broken strength that is there. So we go on, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Again, a more promise, a comparison against the righteous and the wicked, the contrast that's there. I think there is an error in people's thinking that if you were poor, you were wicked. That is not necessarily true. In fact, it's better to have less and be righteous than to have great wealth or great possessions and be wicked. Some people say, well, we're accomplished. Well, where are you at with God? And again, we see different things. Stock market today dropped, 800 some odd points. You know, you look at it and it's this whole idea of well, I got to get more. You realize with one thought, God could say, I'm crashing the market. And everybody that's trusting it, do you imagine what it would be like around here if it just crashed and broke? We'd see people jumping out of buildings again because that's their God. That's their God. Better a little than to be righteous than to have all of this stuff. This abundance of the wicked, because again, it's all going to go away, which in a sense is really about your integrity. God is more concerned about your integrity than your bank account. He wants you to do this, and to pursue wealth is that trap. Verses 18 and 19. Sometimes we get to a place, and he says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, in the days a famine, and they will have an abundance. When we take a look at verses 18 and 19, it starts out, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. Do you realize that God's fully aware of your conditions and your circumstances? But so many times, like Job, it's like, God, where are you? Where are you? You even know what's going on. God is aware. God's aware of your circumstances. He's also aware of your inheritance. He's aware of what's going on and what needs to happen to sustain you. And he's very aware of what the righteous are doing, what the wicked are doing. And ultimately, verse 20 tells us what's going to happen to them. The wicked are going to vanish, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastors. They vanish like smoke and they vanish away. When I was thinking about this, I thought, wow, they just disappear like, again, fresh cut grass. It just gets cut. It goes away. It dies. It disappears. There's no future for them. He goes on, verses 21, 22, in the next couplet, and talks about the fact that the wicked are takers and the righteous are givers. Notice, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. So we look at those that are givers and takers, and those that know that are blessed are givers. Those that don't know that they're blessed, they're always trying to gather to themselves. And again, it goes back to the well concept. I can never get enough. I get greedy. I'm narcissistic. It's all about me. And so the psalmist, again, looks to this covenant concept. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28:12 says this. I'll read it to you. Because of God's faithfulness, he promises to provide. And so the one that's trusting in the covenant promise, Deuteronomy 28:12, will have plenty. The Lord opened for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in the seasons and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Think about this. In the covenant promise of Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, I will establish you as a nation, as my people, in a land. I will open the storehouses of heaven. You will be so established that you will be lending out to all of the nations, but you don't have to borrow. What's the economy of a blessed person? The economy of a blessed person is that God gives you so much that you can give it away without having to keep any. Now you say, well, I don't have much. Really? You have what you need. And I believe what he's telling Israel in the covenant promise, and he tells us today that everything that we have, we hold with an open hand. And if you see a brother in need or a sister in need, you go help them. We are blessed here at Warren Community with a benevolence fund that is amazing. And over the last 3 years, I've been so amazed because we've opened that up with an open hand. And we have taken care of more needs, and we cannot seem to deplete the account. It is just amazing. We are looking at this, and we are getting people into houses and putting ramps up and doing and medical bills and all of this stuff that's happening. That we do it one Sunday out of the month where we give to that love gift offering, and that money goes out and to people both in WCF and the community, and that account just doesn't seem to go down. And that is a God's principle of economy. So if you give it away, it's an amazing thing. And keep in mind, God doesn't need your money. But what he wants is your heart and your obedience. And so it's an amazing thing. And I really believe if our country, as the nation of Israel or anybody else, was to live a righteous life, there would never be a need to borrow. Ever. To be able to live within the context of God's blessing. He continues on about being guided by God. And God will keep us. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. God guides our steps. And we got to understand that as God's guiding our steps, we are still human. We will fall. So what does this look like? This looks like a father that's holding the hand of his child and they're walking, and dad is leading this child on a walk, and the child stumbles and falls. Why? Because they're a kid. That's what they do. And dad's got the hand, and the child stumbles and falls, and the dad goes, and you're not going to hit the ground. That's what this verse says. You're walking with God, hanging on to his hand, and you're going to stumble. You're going to stumble and trip. But God's got it, and he's got you. And when you go to stumble and fall, he'll pick you up. Now think about the opposite. Who do the wicked have that will pick them up, that will keep them from hitting the ground, that'll keep them from doing a face plant on the concrete? No one. No one. Because my kids, when we walk, whether we're at the zoo or wherever that, we're holding hands. We're going across the parking lot, we're holding hands. Because if they trip and fall, I want to be able to pick them up. And that's what a loving father does. And that's what he says. The righteous are guided by God, and they're kept from falling. He goes on in verses 25 and 26 and some life observations in this song. He says this: I've been young, and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging for bread. All the day long he is gracious and lends. His descendants are blessed. Here is an observation where he writes from his own life experience, and basically what is he saying? God never abandons his people. I've never seen the righteous beg for bread, ever. God always provides. God always fulfills what their needs are. And so this is an observation for him to be able to say those that are righteous, those that are walking with God, will never beg for bread. God always provides. He moves on, verses 27 to 29, as he's drawing a close here. He says, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever, for the Lord loves justice. And he does not forsake the godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked, they will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." And again, if you go back to Israel coming into the land, Israel got the land. If you remember the account, Israel got the land because of the iniquity of the Canaanites had come to its fullness. And God waited until their iniquity or their sin had come to the fullness, and then they were displaced and Israel was put in, into the land. And they were supposed to remain in the land and abide in that land forever. It was God's design that Israel would be in that land forever. But again, they walked away from that and they fell into their sin. It really does echo much what Jesus has told us about departing evil. In the Old Testament context, it was blessing for righteous life. And so if you were living a righteous life, then you were blessed. In the New Testament context before God, the only righteous life that you could have is through Christ. And so the blessing doesn't come from your righteous acts, because they're what? Like filthy rags. But the blessing comes from the righteousness of Christ upon you that gives you that blessing, that allows you to, as he says in the text, live forever, to be able to dwell in there forever. So that it's a foreshadow of what Jesus would do for us. In verses 30-31, he touches a little bit on speech. He says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip." And so I ask the question, does your speech matter? Does what you say matter? Absolutely. As I said earlier, and he comes back around to it, what comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. It's your conversation that reveals your inner heart, and it reveals what you value. If we were to do a look at two things. Okay, I'll go there. We look at two things. I want to challenge you this. If you look at two things, one thing you look at is your checkbook or your bank statement, for all of you that don't use checkbooks anymore. And look at the priority and the bulk of your spending. That's going to tell you a lot about your priorities. The second thing you look at is your speech. What is the bulk of your conversation about? And how is your conversation led? That's going to tell you a lot about your heart. And I'll leave it at that. Because conversation does matter. It tells you where your heart is. It tells you where you're at. Notice he says, the one that loves the law, in verse 31, the law of God is in his heart, and note, his feet do not slip. How are you stable? Because the law of God or the word of God is hidden in your heart. Scripture tells us if I hide God's word in my heart, then I'm not going to sin against God. That's why it's so important to be in the Word, so that we are stable and we love the law. When we get to Psalm 119, oh my goodness, that is an amazing psalm about the law of God and all that's there. Our men's study spent, I don't know, would we spend a year on that one? But that's not saying that you could do it in a shorter manner. We just take a long time. But it's our heart values. 32, the wicked spy on the righteous and seeks to kill him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand or let the condemned when he is judged. And so, again, the wicked want to come against the righteous. The psalmist declares that God's going to protect you. He's not going to let you stumble. He's going to protect you from the wicked. Verses 35 and 36, I have seen the wicked, violent man. So here's another personal observation. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxurious tree in its native soil. When he passes away, and lo, he is no more, I sought for him, but he could not be found. Which is interesting because who is the person that's like this tree? He's the violent man that's in the soil that grows. Can you think about another passage that talks about a tree that has been planted? Psalm 1. Planted by the waters, right? And flourishing. This guy is one that grew up, that ends up dying, and you can't even tell that he's been there. And so within this, we see that the wicked will flourish for a short amount of time, and then they're gone. I would rather be like the Psalm 1 guy rather than this guy. And the prosperity, again, of the wicked is very temporary. Verses 37, 38, mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have posterity, but the transgressor will altogether be destroyed. And so there he says, mark the righteous guy and is upright, and he's the guy of peace. He's the guy you want to follow, but the transgressor is going to be destroyed. He, in these closing thoughts, he's looking at, instead of looking at the wicked one and fretting over the wicked one and watching the wicked one and saying the wicked one is getting this and all of this, and he says, stop, time out. Look at the righteous guy. So here's what you do. Don't be watching the wicked guys and get frustrated because they're getting theirs. Because they will get theirs. Find somebody that's doing it right and follow them. Find somebody that is living a righteous life and follow them. Because they're the one that has peace. They're the one that has posterity. The wicked guy is going to be destroyed. And the wicked and the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Verses 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Their strength is in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. In other words, a summary statement. Salvation is for the righteous because God has given it to them. And he helps them and he delivers them from the wicked. So don't fret when it seems like the wicked are prospering. God will deal with them. You only have one person to worry about. Me. No, you don't have to worry about me. You got to worry about you. Take a look at Psalm 38. And again, Psalm 38 is another paragraph form. It's literally a prayer for sick. And as I was working through Psalm 38, I got to thinking about people with terminal diseases or chronic diseases, people that are suffering within their disease, because that's really what this psalm is written about. This song is written about someone who is sick. In context, in Old Testament context, is written from somebody who is sick that thinks that they're sick because God is judging them, which is not the true for the sickness. But David is the author in this, and he's lamenting. He's writing from this place of sickness. But the aspects that he brings out is the social alienation. People with chronic diseases, because of their illness, they don't get to socialize like people that aren't sick. They're either, their immune system's down, or they're always at the doctor's, or they have all of these things. So as we read through this, maybe this will give you some mindset of those that are really suffering with these chronic diseases and some of the personal internal struggles that they have. Even to the point that they complain to God about their physical ailments and the emotional suffering that comes as a result of that. So they start out in verse 1. For mercy, a call for mercy. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. And so he starts right out, and again, Old Testament idea, and the psalmist's idea is, I'm sick because of sin. And they really believe that. But what's the underlying aspect? God, you're omnipotent. And if you're omnipotent and all-powerful, and I'm sick, you have the ability to do something about it, and you're not. That means that you're sending this, or you're allowing this, or there's got to be a reason for this. So he starts out with this whole thing, and from David's perspective, he's saying, God, you've permitted this sickness. We know, based on Job's account, that Job's struggles and sickness was not based on sin. But it was based on something far different, on God's glory. Many times people get sick and they say, God, you're getting even with me. What did I do wrong? You're mad at me. Maybe I deserve this. And we start running down a rabbit trail that is not true. Sometimes our sickness leads us to wrong conclusions. Flip over to John chapter 9. I do want you to look at this reference. John 9, 2 and 3. It's not unusual for people to think that a sickness is as a result of sin. Even in Jesus' time, this is the account of the blind men. But we don't stop and think of that perhaps our sickness is for God's glory. So in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" So what is the question? Who sinned? Was it his parents? What happened that this guy was born blind? Because obviously somebody got God mad. And God's penalizing this kid by making him blind. He was a grown man. Jesus answered with this, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." In him. Now, if God created us, or if God knew us before the foundations of the world, and he created us according to his plan, then he is also very aware of any disease and sickness and illness that we're going to get along the way. And he's going to be very aware of all of those aspects and how they work together according to his plan. And within this. So this man's heritage and his birth and the timing of his life and the presence of him being blind in front of Jesus all worked out to one thing, that the glory of God would be revealed through him at that point in time. One point in time in all of eternity for that man. If you are struggling with an illness, be encouraged. God knows. And there is one point in time, or maybe more, we don't know, where God's glory is going to shine through in an amazing way. And I believe that's true in life and in sickness and even in a death. He goes on to describe his frustration, the body aches. Look at verses 2 through 10. He describes it much like Job, "For your arrows have sunk deep into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head, and it's a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me." So the psalmist, David, here describes all of the things that are going on. And again, Job reveals a similar language, and he looks at the physical ailments. This is a guy that is really sick. He's bent over. It's called tripoding. And tripoding is when you're bent over and you create a tripod leaning on your knees just trying to get air in. It's a bad condition. I have open wounds and they're festering and they're sores and all of these things. I mean, this guy is bad off. He's got neuropathy that is going on. Notice it says that he was tingling. And all of these things, his wounds are foul. Verse 8, he says, "I'm benumbed and badly crushed, and I groan in this agitation. And all my desires before you, and my sighing is not there. My heart, his heart has got palpitations. It's throbbing." This guy's sick in this chronic illness, all before God. And he believes that it's sin that's destroying, and it's based on judgment. Furthermore, verses 11 to 20, in his lament, he talks about the abandonment of his community, his family, his friends, and those people around. Notice he says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man and do not hear. I am like a mute man that does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth there is no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me. Who, when my foot slips, and magnify themselves against me? For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, and I confess in my iniquity. I have full anxiety of my sin, but my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good, and those who oppose me because I follow what is good. So he goes on and he just describes this suffering of his enemies, his families. They don't want anything to do with him. And so we think about this Near Eastern culture concept of illness. They didn't have doctors. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have all that. You got open sores, go live in a cave. We don't want anything to do with you. Why? Two reasons. Infectious disease. We don't know where all this stuff comes from. Jewish culture, if I touch anything that you touch, I'm now unclean. If you have these open sores and you sit down and you do these things, you've contaminated all these things. How lonely is it for people that have chronic illnesses? And how sad it is to be able to live that way. And notice there are enemies there that are against him, that are setting traps for him, that want to destroy him. He feels alienated, isolated. He believes that sin is the reason for this. He even, in verse 18, repents. Maybe I have done something wrong. Maybe I have done something that's offended you, God. And he confesses that way. And everybody's opposed for me. And he closes it out with verses 21 and 2. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, what? My salvation. Even in the worst possible scenario, he doesn't lose faith. But the fear is that God would abandon him. And having talked with people with chronic diseases and such, there's an idea that God has abandoned me. God has left me to this. That's why it's so important for the church to live in community together. We have a sister in the Lord that broke her ankle about a week and a half ago. I would encourage the congregation to visit, to encourage her. We think of our shut-ins, the people that can't get out, that can't drive anymore, that can't come to church, that are in rest homes and such things. We live in a community that when somebody gets sick or they get ill, we don't know what to do with them. And it is important for us to live in a community that cares for one another. Because absolutely there's this feeling of abandonment that takes place. The psalmist says, don't forsake me. Now, feeling abandoned is normal. Feeling that God has judged you is normal. But just in the case of Job, Job didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, he was righteous. Turn over to Psalm 145, 17 to 20. Psalm 145, 17 to 20. Says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, and he will also, what? Hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. This moves forward into Psalm 39, 13 verses just talking about the shortness of life. And so we move from a person that is desolate in their suffering to now considering the shortness of life. Again, another lament of David. He says in verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as it were muzzled, and the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent, and I refrained from even from good. And my sorrow grew worse, and my heart was hot within me while I burned with fire, for I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. He goes on, Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my life is nothing in your sight. Surely every man is but a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who gathers them. So he starts out this prayer, and he speaks out of despair, and he says, I'm going to keep my tongue bridled. Why? Because he was scared he would speak against God and bring more sin upon himself. I'm going to keep my mouth shut, but I'm angry. I'm not going to say anything to you, God, but I'm really mad. I'm going to keep it to myself, but I am having a hard time keeping it to myself. And then he just blurts it out, and he lets it loose. And he says, he just confesses it. He says, verse 3, while I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. I'm sick. I'm frustrated. Tell me the day I'm going to die. Just tell me. I just want to know. Just tell me right now. I'm tired of playing the game. Just let me know what day I'm going to die. And that's what he says. That's basically what he's saying. What's the extent of my days? Tell me when I'm going to die. I know I'm transient. I know that I'm there. You have made my days as a handbreadth. You know how wide a handbreadth is? This much. Handbreadth is 4 fingers measured. That's a handbreadth, the width of a hand. That was a measurement they had. He says it's very short. My life is like a vapor or breath. And you think about a hot breath on a very cold day and that steam that comes out, how long does it last? Just goes away. I know my life is short. Just tell me what day, God. I just want to know. But then he goes on and he changes his tune, which I think is okay to be able to like confess to God and how you feel. Because then in verse 7, he changes his tune a little bit. And he says, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. You can see him backing off a little bit. Make me not the reproach of foolishness. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. In other words, God, I just need to be quiet. Remove your plague from me because of the opposition of your hand. I am perishing, he confesses. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth with a precious hand. Surely every man is but a mere breath. In other words, God, I'm going to be quiet now. You heard my heart. And I know that I've sinned. But then in verses 12 and 13, he finishes with a little bit more of a prayer. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I might smile again before I depart and am no more. And so he ends that with a prayer. I think we'll end there and we'll pick up Psalm 40 next week. Psalm 40 is a thanksgiving prayer. I wanted to end on a high note, but we didn't have enough time to get there. So you can read Psalm 40 on your own. It is actually a thanksgiving psalm about what God has done. But we see a contrast tonight between the righteous and the wicked. We see the contrast between God judging and the wicked and blessing the righteous. And we also see the difficulty that happens with us and with these illnesses. And we can trust in God in all aspects of these things because he's good all the time. Let's pray, and then Seth will close us with a song. God, I thank you. I thank you, God, that you are merciful and kind. You are patient. You are long-suffering. You know our weaknesses. You know our failures. You know our gripes and our complaints. Lord, we are in bodies that are perishing. And you do know our last day. And sometimes, God, in these perishing bodies, it gets tough. Living in this world sometimes and the injustice that goes on, it becomes very hard to be righteous and to trust in you. But as Psalm 40 says, it is not the sacrifice of bulls or goats or blood or any of these other things that you want. It's a sacrifice of an obedient heart. That's what you want. You want us to love you and to be obedient. May we do that. As we close out tonight, may we meditate on the things that are there. Holy Spirit, bring to our remembrance the things that we need to take out with us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none besides you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none besides you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none besides you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
And God, we want to be able to see you. And we can. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. We can experience your presence and your power today. Lord, may we pause in our days, in our week, and spend time with you to cry out to you, to worship you. As we go out this week, we ask that we would know your presence in a significant way, to be your hands and your feet, to enlighten those that don't even know who you are, that they might come to the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Help us to keep those divine appointments. And help us to do everything to be Christ-honoring and to make you smile. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.